Please turn with me to our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. If you're with us last week, you know that we began this long section of Scripture, really beginning in chapter 5, verse 8, and moving all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. I'm not going to read the first portion of that this morning, but we did read the whole passage last week. So I'm going to pick up right in chapter 6, verse 1, and just read those nine verses this morning, and then ask God's blessing upon that portion of his word. This is God's word. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Father, thank you this morning for this portion of your word. We ask for your blessings upon it. Will you open it up to our understanding? In Jesus' name, amen. Even though work and vocation in a fallen world are still God-ordained activities, they're often difficult things. Some people wrongly see work as in itself as a curse, but as you know, God gave Adam work to do in the garden before the fall, as I was talking to the children this morning. And the cultural mandate that he gave to Adam and Eve, and for us in extension, was to multiply and have dominion over the entire earth. So work and vocation are God-ordained activities, although they will become very difficult in a fallen world. As God said to Adam in Genesis 3, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So now we have to live and work in a sin-cursed universe. And one of the chief motivations for going through the agony of work is that we do need money. I mean, even as we are to work for God's glory, and to be good stewards of the talents and abilities and the resources that he has given to us, and also individually and collectively, we're to be good stewards of his creation, work is also that vehicle through which God meets our essential needs. He provides for us, through work, the daily gifts that he gives to us as we work. But even when we have enough food to sustain us, and we have adequate shelter to cover us, usually we want more. And one of the reasons is, from a human perspective, money provides protection and empowerment. I mean, experientially, it provides us with the presumed means to fend off assaults that we may face. I mean, if you need legal services, attorneys don't work pro bono. And depending on your situation, many attorneys will take their fee from your settlement. But if you need legal defense, you'd better have either good insurance or a big bank account. Money also provides us with a means of mobility in our culture. It allows us a measure of freedom and ease and opportunities that people without money don't have. In some cases, it can provide even specialized medical care that the average person cannot afford and therefore will not receive. What's more, money directly influences the way people treat us. The majority of humanity lives daily with the bitter reality that a lack of money increases one's chances of being ignored or even exploited. The reverse is also true, though. Money also makes it more likely that we'll be treated well, with favor. If you want to try an experiment sometime, go clothes shopping. You know, when you need to buy some dress clothes for maybe some formal wear, or you ladies want to buy a really nice dress, or just you need some new dress clothes, go to a clothing store in a pair of shorts, t-shirt, and flip-flops. And then note the level of enthusiasm. The clerk will show you and helping you find something and ask a lot of questions too. Like, oh, I'd really like to look at this and I want to do this. Will you get this out and let me try this on? Note the level. And I'm not at all picking on sales associates. My point is that we're human. So then go to the store the next time dressed up really nice. Gentlemen, go in a tie or something like that. Some nice dress slacks. Ladies, wear a nice dress. And then note the level of help and enthusiasm you see. I mean, we're human. That's all. I'm not picking on sales associates. I mean, we all do that to some degree. It's difficult not to form an opinion or a presumed likelihood of making a sale or the person's ability to pay based on their outward appearance. And yet, as the New Testament writer warns Christians, we are not to treat people differently based on money. In his context, James noticed that believers were more welcoming and supportive to well-to-do visitors who came to worship with them than they were of those who came from the lower strata of society. So in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he reprimanded the church about this unfair treatment. And in doing so, he reminds us of our natural, though sinful, human prejudices and tendencies, and also of our unhealthy relationship that we have with money and the temptations associated with it. The truth is, in society, the society in which we live, money grants power and influence. It's an avenue for distributing blessings and cursings. No wonder we always think that we want more of it. But in the final analysis, while wealth may seem like a blessing and a reward, it simply cannot provide everything that we expect of it. Wealth can never fully protect us. It can't provide us with love or negate the effects of the fall. And when we pursue wealth, riches, honor, any of those things as an end in themselves, when we pursue those things apart from God, the Scripture tells us it is vanity and it is meaningless. That's the main message of this section that we've been studying. And as we began this section last week, we noticed that the writer presents his message in the form of a favored ancient Near Eastern type of writing known as a chiasm. There are numerous chiasms in Scripture. A chiasm really is a literary device that represents a repetition of similar ideas in reverse sequence. Please look on your order of worship there in the sermon page and notice the chiasm at the bottom. We did the first part of that. We made it down to D last week, and we're going to work our way back out of that chiasm. But really, the chiasm comes from the Greek letter. That name comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our English letter X. And so it works nicely here with this graphic that you see. Kind of gives you that visual as well as the meaning behind it. And the chiasms are structured, really, repeating A, B, C, C, B, A pattern. And you see this also when you read the Psalms. You'll notice sometimes you're reading a Psalm and the main point of the Psalm is in the middle. It's not at the end. See, we're folks who like to have a progression. We like linear. That's a more Western idea. And so we'll build and build and build. And then in the end is when the climax of the passage. Well, sometimes in the Bible, you'll see it right in the center of the passage because everything revolves around it. And that's one of the things that we have here. As we saw last time we were together, God keeps his people occupied with joy. And so that was in the center of the passage here, this section in verse 20. Well, that can only happen really when a gospel-centered life and perspective, which we'll get to later in the sermon this morning. But he begins by saying in chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, that people who pursue wealth as a means of finding fulfillment are not going to be satisfied. Then he goes on to say in verses 13 through 17, it's evil when people don't enjoy their lives as God intended for them to do so, highlighting that a man who's merely living his life under the sun apart from God, there's never going to be any true fulfillment or satisfaction there. The things around us can never satisfy us. And so when you base your life on that in light of eternity, it's always going to slip right through your fingers. In fact, he likened it to grasping after wind. You're never going to catch the wind. What a powerful image that is. And then thirdly, he presents in this first part of the chiasm, he says we're to enjoy God's daily gifts. And so while we can't do anything about the relative short time that we're here in our humanity, the short days that we live here on this earth, we can certainly do something about how we spend that time. And it's not to look to the things that might become idols for us and pursue money or wealth as an end in itself, because that's only going to lead to vexation, sickness, and resentment. On the other hand, we're supposed to begin every day with the emphasis and goal and focus of our lives being enjoying the day as God has given to us, trusting in Him, realizing that all things come from His hand. Well, this morning, as he continues the second part of that chiasm, we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, but we're going to do so with some nuances that are going to reinforce and strengthen the truths about wealth and honor that he's already given to us. The first point, of course, deals with the fact that people who cannot enjoy God's daily gifts. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is one of the darkest in the Bible. The writer lists a series of disappointments that left him deeply dissatisfied, followed by several questions that are hard for anyone except God to answer. And the truth is, there are times in all of our lives when we have these kinds of thoughts about lives. Yes, even Christians wrestle with these kind of questions in those dark nights of the soul. It can be when we're facing some severe problems, real struggles, trying to make sense of some difficult circumstances in our lives. Perhaps we've had to face a tragedy or a great heartache. We can also become aware of the brokenness in our own life or in the life of someone that we love dearly. Those times when we face things like that, you think, "Lord, are you there? What does this mean? It doesn't feel like you love me right now." Other times it can simply be after a great achievement. Maybe we've reached a goal that we've set for ourselves. We've worked for that goal for many years. And we thought when we finally reached that goal, we would feel a sense of tremendous accomplishment. And yeah, there's a little bit of that for the moment. But then almost within days, that achievement didn't bring us near the satisfaction that we thought it would. And in the quietness of our hearts, we think, "Really? Is that all there is to this life?" There are times when disappointments are going to leave us with serious questions. And here the preacher's first disappointment is really related to possessions. He saw that satisfaction is not guaranteed. He says, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind." Here, this person has all these wealth and possessions. He lacks nothing of what he desires, but God didn't give him the power to enjoy them. The man in this verse seems to have everything that you could want by human standards. Not only was he worth a fortune, but he was also famous, which many people would value even more so than money. Yet for some unspecified reason, he was unable to enjoy what he had. He was unlike the man earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6, that, that had acquisition without the satisfaction. And in the end, he lost everything. And therefore, he never had the chance to enjoy what he worked for a lifetime to gain. You know, perhaps he lost his property in wartime. We don't know. It could have been through theft. Maybe he made a bad business investment. Maybe he was just too sick. When he got to the point where he was ready to enjoy it, he died too soon. Whatever the case may be, for some providential reason, someone who seemed to have everything he could ever want never had the chance to enjoy it. It was here today. It was gone tomorrow. And when it left, it went to somebody that he didn't even know. A stranger got to enjoy all the things for which he toiled. The preacher calls this a grievous evil, literally a sickening evil. And he also described it as something that lies heavy on mankind. Now, while this expression might refer to the severity of the situation, in fact, that weighing heavy, more likely it refers to the frequency of it. That is to say, this happens all the time. This is not just an incident that happens once in a while. A person loses what he has worked so hard to gain, and then someone else comes along to enjoy it. As David wrote in Psalm 39, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." If anything good can come from this unfortunate situation, it's really the recognition that our possessions are never going to bring us lasting joy. And from a human perspective, that's very counterintuitive. Let's be honest about that. And that's why we all have to have our minds renewed. We all have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through God's Word and by Holy Spirit. Notice also the gifts that God gives and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. That's why having more money can never guarantee you're going to find enjoyment. I mean, without God at the center of your life and daily trust upon Him, you're going to be discontent. The fear of God is not only the beginning of knowledge, but it's also the source of satisfaction. Now, the next verses reflect a dark possibility here that the preacher considers. Secondly, we're going to see, and I'm on your outline point two this morning, it is evil when people do not enjoy their lives as God intended. We're finishing chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, as we began it in 5, 13 through 17 last time. But if satisfaction is not guaranteed by the mere accumulation of possessions and human standards of a blessed life, maybe we'd be better off dead. That's a pretty dark imagery. It's pretty powerful. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For he comes in vanity, it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. There's another one of those preacher's statements here. It's a better than statement. Where he compares one thing to another. In this case, he compares a man whose life is full of what most people would consider the ultimate blessed life. But he compares that life to a child who has never seen the light of day. And given the vanity of life in this fallen world, the preacher bitterly concludes that a stillborn child gets the better end of the bargain when compared to a life lived merely under the sun, apart from God. That's powerful. The man described in these verses had the best life in earthly terms. The preacher doesn't tell us how wealthy he was, but he certainly was in a culture also that rightly considered children to be a tremendous blessing from the Lord. This example he gave had fathered hundreds of sons and daughters. He lived for almost 2,000 years, which would have made him more than twice as old as Methuselah. Yet this man was still unsatisfied, presumably because he didn't know the Lord. Notice that it was his soul specifically that was dissatisfied. He had many possessions. He had longevity. He had offspring. But he was missing the most important thing, true spirituality. And sadly, when this man died, he didn't even receive the honor of a decent burial. The Bible doesn't tell us why he didn't receive a decent burial. Did he die in battle? Did his family despise him? We don't know. Whatever the reason was, the fact that he would be unburied would have left many people, especially in that culture, to conclude that he was under God's curse. It all goes to show that a person can have all the things of which men dream, and yet this man still departed unnoticed and unfulfilled. Nobody even grieved his death. As the preacher thinks about this hypothetical situation here, he entertains the thoughts of non-existence. A person can have everything that life has to offer and still be miserable, but if we're so unhappy with life, then maybe it'd be better off not to have it at all. Don't let it begin. So the preacher considers the strange blessedness of a stillborn child. This child comes in vanity because his or her delivery is fruitless. He goes in darkness because he dies before ever seeing the light of day. Even her name is covered in darkness. Not because the parents never named her, but because death shrouds her identity and her personality. No one ever gets to know his or her character or abilities. She doesn't even get to know this world. She's never seen the sun or anything in it. Therefore, if you're going to live your life without God, maybe it would be better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. And what a dark but truthful reality. The child is to die first and find rest first. You know, that thought has been some consolation to parents who've had to deal with the unbearable, painful loss of a child. But as the preacher considers that thought here, he's tempted to say, if this life is all that offers to some people only frustration rather than fulfillment, leaving them with nothing to pass on to those who depend on them, if further all are waiting their turn to be deleted, you know, basically, then some indeed could envy the stillborn child, because death is the great equalizer. No matter how long we live, we're all going to eventually die. And even somebody who could live for 2,000 years would come to the exact same end as a stillborn child. And remember, when the preacher says all of this, it's very dark. But remember, he's leaving God out of it for the moment. He's thinking mainly in terms of life under the sun, but not in terms of life after death and all the promises God has given to us. And in fact, even he's not thinking about people who are in relationship with God on a daily basis. That's not who he has in mind here. He's thinking of those who know the Lord, and, you know, he's going to tell us about that. But here he's trying to contrast. He's trying to show us really what this life is when you really live it under the sun apart from God. You know, Scripture promises us that this life is not all there is. And Jesus proved that when he died and rose again, bringing light of the resurrection out of the darkness of the grave. And when believers are buried, and tragically, when they have to bury their children, they always do it with the sure and the certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. But the preacher's not ready to give us that part of the gospel just yet. Instead, he's writing to show us our utter need for God. He's trying to show us the vanity of this life lived apart from God. And he does this by telling us that no matter how long we live, how much money we have, no matter what honors we receive, it's all meaningless unless we can enjoy it in God, in Christ. And we're never going to be able to do that without the regenerating work and the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thirdly, notice as he's working through the second half of this chiasm, he returns to this dissatisfaction that people are going to have when they pursue wealth as a means of finding fulfillment. In order to do that, he focuses on the imagery here of an insatiable appetite. To demonstrate that people who pursue wealth as a means of finding fulfillment aren't going to be satisfied. In verse 1 and 2, he talked about a man who had everything he wanted in life except the chance to enjoy it. In verses 3 through 6, he used this comparison to argue that if we cannot enjoy life as God intended, then we'd be better off as a stillborn child. Now in verses 7 through 9, he writes, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What advantage does the poor have who knows how to conduct himself? you know, before the living. Interestingly, the word translated appetite here in verses 7 and 9 is a word that can also be translated soul. If people have trouble enjoying life, if satisfaction is not guaranteed no matter how long we live, then maybe we could avoid disappointment by wanting less out of life. The trouble is, in our humanity, we have always had an appetite for more. In verse 7, the preacher tells us what happens when we feed our appetite. We get hungry all over again. The same cravings come day after day. We eat food to strengthen us, to earn for our daily bread, which gives us strength to work again for tomorrow, and it goes day after day. And it doesn't matter how wise we are, how much money we have, we all have unfulfilled longings. And as we said, you know, God designed us for paradise. He designed us for the Garden of Eden pre-fall, you know, when it was not tainted by sin. And so how could anything in this life truly satisfy us when we were created for that kind of world and that kind of existence? Even wise people, although it's better to be wise than it is to be foolish, even wise people have desires that life won't fully satisfy. And neither can noble poverty, you know, a vow of poverty, that can't, you know, deal with all your desires either. That's not going to do it for you. So the format described in verse 8 is the wise person of adequate means who knows enough to live the right way, even if the wise person can avoid many of the disappointments that rich people have when they're going out expecting for money to meet their needs or wealth or possessions or whatever. Still, even so, when it comes to satisfying desire, they're all going to be at the same place. You know, whether you're a person who is wise, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whatever, you're going to still face the same level of angst and desire and disappointment. Neither riches, wisdom, or poverty are going to prove to be an advantage. And we have to admit that when we tend to think of that, we tend to think we can find satisfaction, a lot of it, in things in this life. You know, whether it's food and drink, music or beauty, friends or family, whatever it is, desire is always a tramp. Desire is never content to stay at home. That's his point. It's always out wandering. Notice this vivid imagery here in verse 9 where he talks about the wandering of the appetite. Our desires are always traveling around, but they're never arriving. This is the wanderlust of the human soul. You know, it reminds us again of the book of James, where James talked about the testing of our faith in chapter 1 and the over-desires with which we all struggle. He says there in chapter 1, he says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of due to change." In some versions there, the translations actually translate that word desire. They translate it lust. But you need to know that that Greek word actually means over desire. See, the point is not all desire is bad. God has given us certain desires and they're good. Wanting to be married. Wanting to have intimacy in marriage. Having a family. Having an enjoyable vocation. Using the gifts, talents, and abilities God has given us for His kingdom. Those are all good things. They're all good desires. But due to Adam's sin in the garden, our fallen nature creates over-desires. And that is really the essence of sin. And the way sin works is not so much that we want bad things, although we often want bad things. The main thing, the way it works is that we have over-desires for good things. You know, if you read that text and you're only thinking evil desires there as you read James, that it's all about wanting bad things, that's not what gets you. The thing is that our over desires is what seduces us. And in the Old Testament, and the New Testament too, but in the Old Testament, God tells us that He never sees sin as just breaking the rules. He sees it as spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, God brings that powerful image to bear, and He characterizes Himself as a husband and His church, His people, as a bride or wife. And he never merely sees us as just breaking the rules. He says the reason people sin is we're enticed away. And that imagery there is not just dangling the bait, it is dragging. It's like when a fish takes the bait and the hook is stuck and we're dragged away by our desires. That's what over-desire does. God says the reason people sin, we're enticed away, and where do we go? Into the arms of other lovers. And what are these other lovers? Well, this morning we happen to be talking about honor and possession, but it's really anything that functionally takes the place of God in our lives. It doesn't have to be just the honor we might receive or possessions we gain. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we never think about God again, or we just completely, utterly live as a pagan. But rather, it's that, what is it that controls most of our life? What affects most of our decisions? What establishes our daily thought patterns? What gives us the most fulfillment? What gets us out of bed every morning? The thing that if we lost, we would consider life almost not worth living. Those are other lovers. A striking example of dissatisfaction comes to us from the city of Pompeii. You know, when Mount Vesuvius erupted and people were covered by volcanic ash, and some of those people were actually preserved, frozen in time. Their body shapes, postures, in some instances, even their facial expressions were preserved because it happened so suddenly and when that ash fell on the city. And so there's this one example of a woman's feet who were pointed toward the city gate, the direction she was leaving. But she was looking back. Her gaze is faced upon something. Her hands are outstretched. And the thing for which she's grasping is a bag of pearls. Now, whether she remembered that she left them and she wanted to get them before she, you know, before it was too late, or for somebody else to drop them and she merely wanted to pick them up, whatever the case, her pose is frozen in time, and it is a pose of an unattainable desire. And she died right there with outstretched hands and a fixed gaze. You know, in various ways and all along a variable spectrum, we're all tempted to reach for something that we think will satisfy us, when the truth is that only God can truly satisfy us. And He can, and only He's the one who can accomplish our spiritual transformation. But He's given us everything. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Gospel. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And He has called us to avail ourselves of the means of grace that He's given to us. The preaching of His Word, the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day, the sacraments, fellowship with believers. He's given us prayer. Of course, He's given us His Son in the Gospel. And He's even given to us the circumstances that we're facing. The trials, the difficulties, the suffering, even that is His prescribed means to draw us to Himself. And it's so important for us to remember, when we feel unhappy about life, when we feel a sense of unrestful angst, need to remind ourselves what God wants to truly give us and what He has given us, and that is Himself. All the circumstances of our lives are providentially designed to draw us closer to Him, because He loves us and He's going to glorify Himself through His people. And it's ultimately even going to be for our good. So why don't you, I'll invite you along with me, repent of your over desires and trust boldly in Christ and His finished work. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask for You to help us think rightly about our lives and about all the things which You've given to us. Help us to be good stewards, and most of all, help us to grow in our relationship with You as we trust in Christ our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.